As you take your seats, please turn with me in God's Word back to Exodus and chapter 3, Exodus and chapter 3, and we'll be considering this this wonderful and epic account in these verses, at least the first half of it anyway, of this this revelation of God to Moses. The account that we often refer to as the burning bush. Thinking back to this last Tuesday evening, in fact, several of the recent Bible studies we've been having on a Tuesday evening, we've been studying the first letter of John, and we read from chapter 1 of that letter this morning. One of the main emphases that we've drawn out of that letter is about relationships and fellowship. Specifically, our fellowships and our relationship with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in a greater sense, the emphasis in those letters is on our fellowship and our relationship with God Himself. It is immensely sad, isn't it, when relationships break down. Whether they're a husband and wife with irreconcilable differences. Whether it's just two friends who have fallen out over something. It's sad when relationships break down. Sometimes people just drift in different directions. We have friends that we've not seen for many years and we've just kind of drifted away from each other. Sometimes we may have been hurt by something said or something that was done, and sometimes even maybe we're the ones that are guilty of doing the hurt, causing the hurt. The greatest relationship that anyone can ever have is with God, with our Creator, the Almighty Holy God who made us. That's the most important relationship that anybody will ever have. And everybody has some kind of relationship with God because He knows everyone. The problem is our relationship with Him is spoiled. It's broken down on our side. It's damaged in a way and to an extremity which is beyond our ability to repair. Because we're sinners, and sin is an immense offence to the Holy God. But because He loves us so much, and He is full of grace and love towards us, He has made a way to be reconciled, one way to be reconciled to Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent to be among us, to walk among us, to live and die for us in our place, that we might know life. This new life, which is offered to us by faith in Jesus Christ, presents to us a reformed, a reborn relationship with God. A relationship in which He already knows us, because He's God. And in which we have the privilege, the honour of getting to know Him. Through Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 5, just a couple of chapters on in Exodus from where we are in our series now, Moses finally confronts Pharaoh with the message that the Lord gives him here in chapter 3. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, we get what happens. In verse 1, Moses comes and says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." That's what God says to Pharaoh through Moses. And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord. He's about to. God is about to reveal his might and his power and his sovereignty to Pharaoh in some terrible ways. But he doesn't know him. Up to this point, up to chapter 3 of Exodus, we're given no indication really that Moses has any real relational knowledge of God. But like us, he needed to know God. And he needed to know God personally and powerfully. And so our passage, these first 15 verses of chapter 3 this morning, tell us how God revealed himself to Moses through this dramatic and iconic and epic account of the burning bush. Now, with some help from a sermon that I listened to this week by a man called Dr. Stephen Lawson, who's a very well-known preacher from the United States, who I've met and seen a number of times, we're going to ask the question that Pharaoh asked. Now, he asked it sarcastically, but we're going to ask it sincerely this morning. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, because of the great vastness of God, because he is an eternal God and we are only finite, limited human beings, the only way we can properly and truly know and understand God is by his revelation. As he has revealed himself, and he has done so in the pages of the Bible, through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes at the beginning of his Gospel, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus, praying for his disciples in that same gospel in John 17, declares what knowing God truly is. He says, "This is eternal life, that they," Jesus' disciples, "you and me, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That same apostle writes later in his first epistle in 1 John 5 and verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Eternal life then is to know God. And I don't mean in a sense like knowing a foreign language or knowing how to do our job. I mean in the sense of knowing him personally. Like we know our best friends. Like we know our wife or our husband. Like we know our brother or our sister, but on just another level. Now, Moses, in chapter 3 of Exodus, is going to get to know God. And he's going to get to know God in just the same way as we do, through the Son of God. Because I believe that that what we have in the account of the burning bush is what is known as a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself manifesting himself to his people for his purposes, for his glory. In this appearance and the conversation that he has with Moses, the unchanging God reveals a number of things, a number of attributes, a number of things about himself. Things that Moses could not have worked out otherwise. Things that we're going to briefly consider this morning. And I've drawn out, there's probably more than this, I've pulled out seven things this morning from this passage that we learn about God, about who he is, that we might know him. Because this God, the God that met with Moses in the burning bush, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob, is the same God whom we serve and worship and know today. So the first of our seven things about God this morning is that he is a seeking God. Look at verses 2, 3 and 4 of Exodus chapter 3. He is a seeking God. He is the one who pursues us. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who takes the lead in this relationship. Because we are incapable of doing that. As I've said, we cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. Because we are separated from him by sin. And so to know him, he needs to be a seeking God. He needs to pursue us. And he does in his grace. We can't force our ways into his affections. We are helpless without him seeking us. See how he catches Moses' attention with this great sight, this bush, which is all aflame, but doesn't burn up. And Moses comes to see. And God calls to him and says, Moses, Moses. I mean, such is the grace of God. He called him twice, just in case he didn't hear the first time. What a gracious God. What a patient God. What a seeking God. God already knows Moses. He knows him by name. Moses has never had an encounter with God like this. What he learned about God, what he learned about his ancestors from his mother, what he learned about Egypt and Egypt's gods as he grew up in Pharaoh's household, we do not know. But what we do know is that God knew him and God called him. Moses. Moses. And Moses responds, "Here I am." What better response is there when God calls to you? When God comes seeking you and he calls your name? What else can we say to the Almighty God but "Here I am"? For he knows. He knows where we are. He knew where Moses would be. He brought him to that place. He brought him to Horeb, the mountain of God's. That same mountain on which he would bring back the people of God and deliver the law through Moses in might and power. That same place. The Son of Man, you see, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And wasn't Moses lost? Wasn't Moses just lost? He didn't know who he was. Was he an Israelite? A descendant of Abraham? Was he an Egyptian brought up in the house of Pharaoh? Was he a Midianite? A shepherd? Who was this man? He seems to have so many identities in the first couple of chapters of Exodus. God knows. God knows who he is. God knows where he is. God knows who you are. God knows where you are. And he calls. He calls you by name. Because he's a seeking God. Secondly, God is a sinless God. This God, our Lord, he is a sinless God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Everything about this encounter demonstrates to us and demonstrates to Moses the vast gulf, the gap, the distance between us and God. We may be made in his image, but that image is marred and broken. We may be made in his image, but he is not made in ours, as much as we may like to project ourselves onto God, and the world loves to do that. He is not like us. We may be like him, but he is not like us. That difference comes most clearly in his sinlessness, in his holiness, his perfection. And so God demands that respect be shown to him, that deference be paid to him, because it is his due. Because he is not like us. He is something different. He is eternal. He is from the beginning. He is our creator. He is God. And so in that act of submission and humility, Moses is commanded to remove his sandals from his feet. God even makes the ground he steps upon holy. The bush didn't burn up. The ground was holy because God was there. Because God was there. In that revelation of himself, in the wonderful glory and mystery of that image that Moses witnessed, that bush that did not burn up, the ground that God called holy. Here is our God. And though we call him our friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, and though we get to know him as he reveals himself to us through the scriptures, as we can trust in his word and his promises, and as we walk with him, we always have to remember that he's not just our mate. He is God. He is God. And when we come to worship him, when we come to read his word, when we come to pray to him, we need to remember that. We're not just talking to anyone, we're talking to God. We're worshipping God in all his glory, in all his perfection, in all his sinlessness. He is mighty and majestic. Moses himself, he hides his face, afraid to look upon even this representation of God as he reveals himself in the bush. A sinless God. Thirdly, this God is a steadfast God. He is a steadfast God. Look at verse 6. As God reveals himself to Moses, he tells him who he is. He's not some new divinity, new being come to court the people of Israel. He is already their God. He knows them, and they ought to know him. He is the God of their ancestors, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. When Jesus quotes from this event in Mark chapter 12 and verse 27, he points out that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not he was the God just for a little while they walked on the earth. No, he is their God. He never stopped being their God because they died. Because by his grace and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they live. Just as in his grace and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may live though you die. If we had any doubts over whose son Moses is, what his identity is, who he really is, then that's all cleared up here because God declares it. God says, I am the God of your father. Not the God of Pharaoh, but the God of the father of Moses, whose name we later find out is Amram, a descendant of Levi, a son of Jacob. And the promise of God to Abraham to bless the world through his descendants and to bring those descendants out of slavery and into their own land, in a promised land, is a steadfast promise because it is God's promise. He is a steadfast and faithful God who does not change and who continues to fulfill his promises. The same God who appeared to Moses in the bush. The same God who defeated Pharaoh in Egypt. The same God who brought them out and established his people as a nation. That God is your God. He is steadfast. He is faithful and he will do as he has promised. Fourthly, this God, our God, is a sympathetic God. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Though he is high and mighty, though he is holy and perfect and seated in glory beyond anything we can imagine or touch, he is not removed from his people. He is not blind to the pain of this world, nor is he deaf to the cries and the prayers of his people. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is sympathetic and has great love for the world, which is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that through him the world might be saved. God says here, he's heard the sorrows of his people. He knows their pain and their sorrows. He's fully aware of what's been going on in Egypt, how badly treated Israel has been. He knows. And he cares. He knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your difficulties. He knows your pain and your troubles. He knows your sin. Whatever it is that keeps you up at night, he knows that. And he cares for you. He is not removed from you. He is not far away from you. He cares for you. And the very fact you are sitting here this morning, hearing his words, worshipping him, is proof to you that he cares for you because he has cared enough for you to show you his son and to reveal himself to you. He cares for you. He knows you. He even knows your sin, and he still cares for you, just as he cared for his children in Egypt. They may have had to deal with a great deal of suffering, generations of toil and pain, but God was never indifferent to it. He is never indifferent to our troubles. He is never indifferent to our sorrows, our distress and our pain. He knows. He knows. There is a greater purpose at work here, which we'll uncover as we go forward in Exodus. There is a reason why the people of Israel had to wait 400 years for God to bring them out. There is a reason why you are experiencing trial and pain and difficulty at the moment. You may not see it. You may never understand why it is. But know this, your God cares. Your God cares. And more than that, because fifthly, look at verse 8, he is a saving God. Because all that care and sympathy wouldn't be much use if God didn't do anything about it, would it? What does he say in verse 8? So, because of this, because I care, because I know them, I have come down to deliver them. Yeah, sympathy, care would be worthless if nothing's done about it. Just ask a homeless man if sympathy will get him a bed for the night or a hot meal. God comes down. God has come down to deliver his people out of the hands of their oppressors. To deliver them from the darkness and the death and the suffering and the sorrow of Egypt. In love, in compassion, in sympathy for our self-induced plight, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to deliver us from sin and death into his marvelous light. Sixthly, this God is a sending God. Look at verses 10, 11 and 12. In the process of his gracious and sovereign working, this God uses means which are pretty ordinary. He very often sends people to do his will. Ordinary people. Now you could argue that Moses was no ordinary person. Already 80 years old by this point. He's lived his life, it would seem. And what a life it's been. Born in slavery. Raised in splendor in a palace for 40 years. Cast out, cast aside, pursued for his life. Until he found a new home, a new family. And from that position, God calls him and God sends him. Because God had been preparing him this whole time. Who else could do what Moses did? What other child of Israel could have walked into the palace of Pharaoh to confront this man? Who else could have done this? No, God chose and sent Moses for this purpose. Moses thinks he's unworthy, unfit to speak for God and his people, and he's right. Moses is unworthy and unfit to do this job. Indeed, we are all unworthy to serve him in any way. But the great and amazing thing about this sending, this commissioning, is that Moses isn't being sent off on his own. God didn't give him a sheet of paper and say, right, or a scroll or whatever, and say, right, this is my message, you go and take it. No, what does he say? I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. He goes with Moses. He strengthens him. He helps him. He stands with him. That must have been a great comfort as Moses faced down the man who was probably the most powerful person in the world at that moment. And you know, God remained with Moses and the people of Egypt, the people of Israel. He remained with them, didn't he? He led them out in a pillar of fire and clouds. Because he's a steadfast God. He's a faithful God. And when he says he's going to stay with his people, he means it. He sent Moses to do his bidding. But he went with him. He sent Jesus into the world. And he was with him in ways that we cannot fathom. And Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his sovereignty, with his authority, he sends you. He sends the church into the world to declare the gospel good news. That there is hope, that there is a future, that there is joy to be found today in Christ in knowing God, in knowing your sins forgiven, in knowing the presence of God with you, in being sent to do his work in the world. He is a sending God. Seventhly and finally, he is the supreme God. Look at verses 13 to 15. The final part of our passage, but note not the end of the conversation between God and Moses. Moses wants to know the name of the God of his fathers. And I suppose that's kind of a reasonable thing to ask. If he's going to go to see the people of Israel and tell them who sent him to them, they're going to want to know who it is who sent him. And so for the first time in the Bible, the first time in Scripture, we get this wonderful expression from God as he graciously answers in a way which gloriously expresses all that he is, his utter supremacy, his eternity, his divinity, his majesty, his holiness, his otherness. I am who I am. Say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And here is the great I am. Here revealed in flame and smoke and words of declaration and intent. Today, he is revealed and he has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus Christ didn't claim to be God. His people, the Jews, they knew very well who he was claiming to be when he spoke like that. They knew very well that he was referencing this very passage when he said, you must believe that I am. He goes on in John chapter 8 and verse 28 to say, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. At the end of that same chapter, John chapter 8 and verse 58, he says this, as if there was any doubt at this point. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. What a God. There is none like him. Everything else, everyone you know, everything you know comes from him. Because he is the creator of all things. The great I am, the one who is self-existent, who relies on and needs nothing and no one. The great I am, the supreme being, the one enthroned in glory and majesty, the holy one, the sinless one, the one who appears in glory, and yet the same one who comes to seek, the same one who comes to us and calls us by name and desires that we, sinners, weak and feeble human beings, with lives that are like the grass of the fields, blown in the wind and gone, that we might know him. He is a seeking God, and he comes to seek and to save. He is a sinless God who is perfect in every way, holy and mighty in majesty. He is a steadfast God who keeps his promises, who is faithful to his own. He is a sympathetic God who cares for us. He is a saving God who delivers us. Ascending God who calls and commissions us to go with this great good news. And he is the supreme God, enthroned in glory above all, for all eternity. And you, in Jesus Christ, can know him. Let us pray that by his grace and his mercy, he causes us to know him. He reveals himself to us through his word, by his spirit, in Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, yes, do just that. Reveal yourself to us. Call us to your side. May we know you. May we know you in our heart. May we know you in our mind. May we know you in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you are such a God, so mighty and exalted, and yet so willing to humble yourself to come to us, to seek and to save that which was lost. What love you have shown us, what care, what joy there is in serving you. Father, continue, we pray, to draw us to Jesus, that we might know you better, that we might worship you as we know you, and that our joy might be fulfilled in him. In Jesus' name, amen.